This is the 2001 Prince George Fraternal. The theme of the fraternal is Come Out of Her, My People. Our speaker is Brother Frank Abel. This is the public lecture titled Bible Prophecy in the 21st Century.
Well, good evening, everyone. Certainly a special invitation to those who are coming as a response to the advertisement. It's quite a chore to really speak in terms of what is going to happen. I'm sure that if people would take more attention to the Bible and what it has to say, they would understand that there's a lot said about what must happen. But it's not the kind of things that people would immediately benefit from. For instance, if we were able to predict the stock market and which stocks in particular would do well the next century, we'd have to get a bigger room for sure. But that's not the nature of what we want to talk about tonight. What I want to do is I want to illustrate to you, and I assume that there will be people here who have not got a Bible. So I've got the just 10 scripture passages which we'll use tonight to illustrate the points. But this is where we start, because it's not because Christadelphians have any special insight to the Bible. It's just that the Bible that we have and the Bible that you have says things which tell us about what's going to happen. And it's prefaced by verses like this, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Now, don't underestimate that statement. That comes from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, complete, preserved in the climates in that part of Israel, so that we can be certain that this book has not been tampered with or changed since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for anyone who is wondering about the authenticity of the record, this particular statement stands. It's been there for 2,500 years, and we believe it is there for us to test, to see whether or not when God says something, does it come to pass? That's quite a test, because we can look in that particular book of the Bible and see the words of God concerning the fortunes of many nations, like Egypt, like Israel, like Babylon, like Assyria, like the city of Tyre, many of those cities and the history of which is well known in books, where we can see what happened to the city. We can see things that have come from those city sites in our museum. So we're not talking about something that is just a prediction that just sort of landed to us out of space somewhere. These things have been around for centuries of time, quite capable of being tested. And God puts out that challenge to the reader. When I say something, it will come to pass. Now that's the confidence that we come here with. That's why we're prepared to invite the public to see what the Bible has to say about the 21st century, because it's well tested. And we believe, in our examination of the Scriptures, that it has a lot to say for the 21st century. That there's things going to come to pass upon this earth that are going to completely change civilization. The way we live is going to change so totally that this same prophet says that the things of the past won't even come back into mind. They'll be obliterated. Much like what happened in the time of the flood, where when it tells us that Noah came out of the flood, it was just a totally new world. It took many centuries of time, millenniums of time, when men began to dig and dig to find that there was any civilization that predated the one of Noah's time. So we have the confidence that when God speaks, it will happen. Now, in the same theme, the Bible tells us, and I'll just give you the quotation because I don't want to confound you with a number of them, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it essentially says that it would never come into man's mind. It would never be dreamed of what God has in mind for this earth. And I believe that because when you look at the Bible, you see things that certainly aren't in the visage of people today who think that in maybe 40, 50 years we'll be on Mars. That's not what God has in mind. So we see, if we follow His teaching, that yes, His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So it's really worth looking into this book because it gives us a perspective we would never have otherwise. Now, God being God, and we being men and women, we have to understand another difference. And this would be something you would find in the Bible as well, but it's in the same theme of Isaiah 55. God speaks of events that haven't yet happened in the past tense. For instance, there was a man, Abraham, who never had a son. And when God was speaking to him, He said, I have made you a father of many nations. He hadn't even had a son yet. That's the certainty of God's word. You see, it's just out of our category altogether to be able to speak like this. But in God's word, that's the way He speaks. So we have to be careful to see just what God is saying. The more we know about God's word, the better off we are in being able to understand it. God says certain things won't happen. He said, for instance, that Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, would never be rebuilt. Here we are living in an age where there's a man trying to rebuild it, Saddam Hussein, whose intention was, reported in Time magazine, to rebuild Babylon, that ancient city, and make it the glory of the present day, where instead of you'd have bricks with Nebuchadnezzar's stamp on it, you would have bricks with Saddam Hussein's name on it. And he was going to make himself famous. But he has been shut down. And that city has not been rebuilt because the word of God said it would not be rebuilt. That's the certainty which we attach to the record. That's the reason why we pay attention to it and listen to it, because it is worth reading. When we go to the New Testament, we find an interesting place in Luke 24 where Jesus had to explain to His disciples things they had missed. Now, He'd been with them for 3 years. He had explained to His disciples things in private He had not given to the public. As it says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The disciples had missed this. There were certain other things that Jesus was talking about, like it tells us in the earlier chapters of Acts, that the question the disciples wanted to answer was, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And that had been part of what Jesus had said. But they were so focused on that, they had missed a whole lot of other things. And now it was important that Jesus explain to them how the law had said that it was necessary for Him to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead. Well, I think in today's world, it's almost the reverse. The focus of Christian thought much today is on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the exclusion of the kingdom that He promised. Because it does say that He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, that it was written, certain things were written concerning Him, and that all these things had to be fulfilled. Now I want to focus this evening on what the Old Testament had to say about Jesus that wasn't yet fulfilled. You may remember, if you know a little about your scriptures, that when Pilate questioned Jesus, he asked him, are you a king? because the Jews kept on saying this about him, or that he said he was a king. Not that he was the king of the Jews, but that he said he was the king of the Jews. That's the clarification they tried to get Pilate to make on his torture stake. That in fact, not that he was the king of the Jews, but that he said he was the king of the Jews. Jesus says, for this reason I came into the world. For this reason I was born to be king. Was he ever king? No, he was never king. But yet if you check the Old Testament record, he was promised to be a king that would sit on David's throne. You just check out the Christmas carols that people sing. And see in those carols, which you may have sung, the things that talks about Jesus reigning as a king in Jerusalem. When did he ever do that? So it seems to be quite obvious that the Bible did say other things about Jesus which his immediate disciples didn't understand, and it would seem that many people today don't understand. Isn't it interesting that in the first century, the thing that the disciples were busy at was preaching the repentance and remission of sins that should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You see, they really had the concept of Christianity in the first century. Largely today, you do not find this pattern. You today find people who are caught up in all kinds of activities in the overall umbrella of Christendom, but not really preaching the forgiveness of sins. You know, you might be able to find some cure for the particular ailment you might come down with. You might find that you're given a few extra years of life because of it. But you and I are ultimately going to die because we're mortal. And we're not designed presently to live forever. The most important thing is what's going to get us out of the grave? And he says the only thing that will do that is repentance and remission of sins that should be preached first at Jerusalem. That was the gospel initially. And people seem to have gotten away from that. This is what they were saying in the first century. In Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, repent you therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now just think about what this is saying to us. This was the original gospel. Whatever you think the gospel might be, or how you have heard it today, that was the original gospel. It was summarized fairly well in verses 19 to 21. It obviously teaches that he shall send Jesus Christ, that as he was taken away, so Jesus Christ must return. Now, he hasn't returned yet. Certainly not as the angels which are standing there who said, as you have seen him go in this manner into heaven, in like manner, so he will come again. No one's ever seen that. That has not yet happened. So we look forward to this event of when Jesus Christ will return again. But it says that when he returns, it will be the time of the restoration of all things. Well, Jesus was promised that he would sit on the throne of his forefather David. That was the throne in Jerusalem. So obviously that hasn't happened. And if that's part of the restoration of all things, then you can see that Jesus Christ to be king coming back is something that we must yet look forward to, as it was spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Well, that would be Isaiah, that would be Jeremiah, that would be Ezekiel, that would be Daniel, all those people who spoke prophetically about the future. Isn't it interesting to have a look at the Lord's Prayer? Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's the part I want to focus on. You look through history. you try to find any time in history when God's will was done on earth as it is in heaven. Since it has not yet been, since the purpose and plan of God that the earth should so respond to his will as heaven does has not taken place, we still expect his kingdom to come. We look forward to it. A kingdom on earth. Now, if we look in some of the major prophets and what they had to say, this is the picture that we get. Here's one in Daniel chapter 12. Starts to give us some specifics of what this kingdom will be like. He says, and it's important to go back into the context and look at that time, "Shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, when has that taken place? When has anyone ever witnessed a resurrection of those that sleep in the dust of the earth? You see, if you have followed the teaching of the Bible carefully, this is the big event for which people are looking forward to. For parents, for grandparents, for ancestors, for other generations who embraced this hope, they all look for a day of resurrection. Now, it's been muddied by people who have not properly represented the scriptures. And teaching that a person goes off to heaven when they die, or that they go anywhere else when they die except the grave, where we see the body to be rested and resting, is to confuse the real clear teaching of the scriptures, that this is the hope that we have, that there would be a time when many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Why does he say many? Because he wants to impress us that it's not all, even though we might want to include all, and immediately draws our attention to go into the scriptures and to find out, well, if it's just many and it's not all, then who? Well, we'll leave that because obviously that's going to take us down a road a little differently than we want to go. But it's part of God's word which becomes very attractive because it means so much to us. Just many of those will rise from the dead. And then it goes on to say that some of these that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake to everlasting life, and some will awake to everlasting contempt or shame. So of those who come out of the grave, only some are going to be rewarded with life, where some will be rewarded with, as he calls it, everlasting contempt. So there's a judgment. There's a division after the resurrection of those who come out of the grave. That hasn't occurred yet. There has never been anything like that. There is no group of people that tell us they have come from the grave. They have come from a resurrection and a judgment. It says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, most people would be well aware there is no era of human history like ours, characterized by those two things. And that was written by the prophet Daniel somewhere around 586, maybe 500 or 600 BC. So for 2,500 years, they looked ahead to a time which they called the time of the end, when knowledge would be increased and people would run to and fro. You go back just 100 years, and you can't see much of what it is like now. This is a very modern phenomenon. It's characterized by those two things, by the great increase in knowledge, so it's called the information age, and by the fact that we run to and fro, which many of us consider kind of stupid, but that's what we do. We spend our time running. Now, if we go back to look at this prophecy, just to pick up something that we didn't comment on, it says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, preceding the time when there would be this resurrection of people and this judgment, this discernment between the people that are coming from this judgment. The Bible speaks of it as a book of life, that people either have their names in this book of life or they don't have their name in the book of life, and that is the deciding factor at the time of judgment. It's not hard to imagine a time of trouble such as never was. When you think of the way people live today, we are very, very susceptible to any major change in the electricity or in the power grid. It's not so long ago that a solar flare knocked out the entire power grid in Quebec. Just to illustrate what could happen on the ground with a large solar flare. Now people so dependent on satellites, which are even more vulnerable, and for their communication, for their direction, for so many other things that we now see going on, you can see that although we seem to have advanced in society, we've also laid ourselves open. In some sense, it's just like walking out on the plank. And as you're getting further out, there's obviously more of a trend to showing the stress on the plank. What would happen if there wasn't any oil? What would happen if the power did shut down? Like, we would just stop. We couldn't live. You couldn't live in Prince George. What would you do in the wintertime if there was no power? What would you do if there was no transportation, no oil? Would there be no food coming up here? You certainly couldn't grow it. And it's the same way back in Ontario. And there must be a great part of this world, which is all depending on the fact of the stability of this world, the stock market, people's economic futures, all based on stability. And he says, there's a time of trouble coming such as never was. It's not all good to look ahead to the 21st century and what's going to happen. What we need to do is try to find some passage in the scripture that puts us where we are in time in Bible prophecy. It's not hard to find. You have a look at the prophet Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Illustrates a phenomenon which is present in our day, which was prophesied by far more prophets than just the prophet Joel. It goes back into the Old Testament law. It's found in the Psalms. It's found in the prophets. It's found in the Gospels. It's the theme of the return of the Jews to Israel. That is the great event by which God was then going to mark other events which must follow. So he said, "Behold, in those days and in that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Now let's just stop there for a moment. You go back 100 years. Just think, 100 years in time. In terms of human history, that's just a very small little bit of time. Where's Israel? There is no place on the world map that says Israel. Where are the Jews congregated in their land? There isn't any place. Where are the Jews in Jerusalem? There might have been a few people in Jerusalem that were Jews, but nothing like what this prophecy goes on to say. So we have witnessed, many people here in this audience have witnessed in their lifetime something that other people in other generations only saw through the eye of prophecy, that there had to be a time when the Jews in dispersion around the world would come back to their land. Well, you do a little investigation. There were many, many different sites. In fact, I think one was in Canada where they thought they'd put the Jews. There were many, many different places where they were thinking of taking the Jews to make a land, for they had some place to put these people. But history tells us it was in their old land, in the place where they were formally promised, that they finally had their nation established. I tell you, Bible students were very much rejoicing in 1948. And Bible students again were rejoicing in 1967. Not because there was a conflict in Jerusalem, not because the Jews were victorious in the Six-Day War, but because now Jerusalem had a special relationship to Jews, which the prophecy demanded, in the time when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. We've got a place to peg Bible prophecy in our day. And I tell you, it's wonderful to be able to do that, because now you can put some kind of an attachment on when Daniel chapter 12, the idea of the resurrection, the idea of the time of trouble, when are these going to happen? Well, they're all there together for us to contemplate. But the key event, ladies and gentlemen, is Israel back in the land. And I say there's many prophecies. We could gladly and would gladly show these prophecies to you in the time after this lecture to be able to illustrate this point a little more. Now, in the New Testament, when Jesus was talking about the demise of Jerusalem, this is obviously many, many years back, 2,000 years ago in history, when the Jews, because of the way they were following Bible prophecy, and they were about to be dealt with by the Romans, he said that the generation that begins to see these things would not end until it had been accomplished. He said those remarks, let's say, just for general terms, in A.D. 30. By A.D. 70, it was done. A generation had not passed away before they had seen those things come to pass. Now, there is no way, really, to pin down a generation in the Bible, because if you go to various places where a generation is mentioned, it's not just 40 years. It could be 70 years. It would be actually more exact to use a 70-year measure, because the Bible does say that that is the length of time he's given to men and women, 70 years. 70 is what God has said he has given, on average, to people. So, if we're looking for these things to come to pass in the lifetime of those who begin to see them, we have a window of time. We know that if Balfour Declaration in 1917 was a significant event, and you add 70 years to that, you're going to get 1987. But if you take 1967, which would probably be the latest event you could take, actually the capture of the city of Jerusalem, although it wasn't entirely captured. But if you took the city of Jerusalem, the taking of that city, as the starting event and go 70 years after it, then we would say the window of time for these things to be fulfilled would be sometime in the 21st century. That's pretty exciting, because that would leave us, as many of us, as eyewitnesses of the events that are about to take place. So the people who started to see the flowering of the olive tree and of the fig tree and of the trees that represent Israel in Scripture, people who saw this 1917, 1948, 1967, have reason to expect that within their lifetime these things would be fulfilled. We look very excitedly to the next events that may take place in the Middle East. Isn't it exciting that Israel, even though it's in agony, is in the news almost every day? So the people who are looking for the fulfillment of these events see things happening before their eyes and are able to compare them to what the Scripture said. Now, I just want to draw your attention to maybe one link in Joel 3 before we put this Ezekiel 38 on. He says, "In those days and in that time when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." So Bible students, knowing these things, have expected this, that after they saw Israel initially come back to the land, we must be in the time period of prophecy where God's going to draw the nations down in a confrontational way to Jerusalem. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, we believe, being somewhere in that area of Jerusalem. So we come to Ezekiel 38, which talks about this gathering. Now notice how these two prophecies are linked. These are the things that Jesus Christ said when he said, all these things that are written in the Old Testament about me must be fulfilled and come to pass. So he says, "It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." So So the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the earth, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. Interesting, isn't it? You think of the bloodshed that's going on in Israel right now for a piece of real estate which just amounts to a piece of wall sticking under the ground, and on the top of it a few domed buildings. God says, every wall shall fall to the ground. All the human agony, all the loss of life that's involved in defending a piece of real estate and some buildings that are going to disappear into the ground. If people knew their Bible, they might do things differently. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now somewhere I put another overhead here, which I just wanted to show you, that these nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are not just appearing in that chapter. This will illustrate to you, I hope, that these nations were already mentioned in the scriptures. If you look in Genesis chapter 10, you will see Gomer, Magog, Madon, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus. You will see Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. You go down over here and you see Cush and Put and Mizraim and Canaan. These were the nations' names based on family names of how God divided the nations originally. And it's quite significant that when you come to Ezekiel 38, you find those nations' names appearing again. So from God's point of view, they were nations that wandered and took, yes, new positions, because people did expand their borders from the time of Genesis chapter 10, but it helps us in locating these people. Now, if you happen to have a Bible open, I didn't have my transparency here based on the initial part of Ezekiel 38, but let's just note that there are nations mentioned here, such as Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, for a long, long time, Bible students knew that the Old Testament was also translated into Greek, and that this Greek translation, when it comes to Ezekiel 38, saw this translation to be different. Instead of saying Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, it translates it the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. That's the Septuagint. Now that's going back B.C. times. That's going back millenniums of time, that people saw that there really is that the King James, well, they wouldn't have seen it then, but the King James now is not correct when it doesn't acknowledge that there is another name here called Rosh. If you look at even Russian historians, they see in Rosh that this is a reference to Russia. Now, I can show you some more evidence for this, but it's not the major point. I just wanted to illustrate that we see here Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Well, Meshach and Tubal were nations that were mentioned in Genesis 10. So they got to be there somewhere. That was the significance that God was illustrating through this. They were sons of Japheth, and they moved north into the land of Europe. So we're looking, as I've tried to depict it in this bottom description here, we're looking at a group of nations that is including France, Spain, Portugal, Germany, almost all of the European countries reaching over into Russia, who are going, for whatever reason, combined to come down into this land to perform what this prophecy says. Now, I want you to make sure that you understand that these are European countries, these are not Arab countries. If they were Arab countries, they would have described, for instance, where is Edom? Where is Moab? Where is Ammon? Present Jordan, not even mentioned in the prophecy. Where is Egypt? not mentioned in the prophecy. Where is Saudi Arabia? Well, Saudi Arabia is mentioned as opposing this advance of nations coming down. It's not Arab, this group of nations. It's European nations, joined by nations out of present-day Iran and Iraq, where it says Persia, and some North African nations, Ethiopia and Libya. They are the nations that combine to come down against Israel. As it says in verse 8, if you have a Bible, it says, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which had been always waste, but it's brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So when we were looking in Joel for a time when God will now gather all the nations, Ezekiel is laying out what nations it would be, and again telling us it will be when there is a place in the earth called the mountains of Israel. Couldn't be performed before 1948. The Bible is a very exciting book when you start to see there's Bible prophecies that deal with the very days which we live. Deals with the very issues that are being reported in the news media every single day. It tells us things which are emphasized in detail. There's a time of trouble coming such as never was. Can you imagine what the stock market is going to do and what the financial circles of the world will do when those nations group together to come down into the land of Israel against Israel? If you think there's a time of trouble now, you can well imagine there will be a much greater time of trouble then. The 1973 war produced the shutting off of the oil spigot. And North Americans knew what it would be like if you went to the gas station, you couldn't get any gas. Or if you went to the gas station and there were people in a lineup who had guns, who were going to protect their investment, who were going to protect their line, just their place in the lineup. It was insane to see what people would do. And that was just a little indication, I think, of a time of trouble such as never was. It's what the Bible has in store, telling us in detail that these things will happen. Well, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 38, and he says that there is going to be an earthquake, which is also described in Zechariah chapter 14, describing an earthquake of gigantic proportions, such that the Mount of Olives just splits in two, dividing to the north and south, and provides a valley which would lead right up to the city of Jerusalem, so that the site of Jerusalem, which now is depressed below the Mount of Olives, below Mount Scopus, would be elevated so it could be seen all the way from the Dead Sea. These are indications the world is going to greatly change, and it would seem the 21st century will see it happen. If we go on, we'll notice there is a Bible passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 I'd like to draw your attention to. This is Christian concerns. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God, because God can speak of the future as if it had happened, because He knows the future before it takes place. Hence, these prophecies are there in certainty, tested by the ones that have already come to pass, having thousands of years in some cases gone by before those things came to pass. Now, the Christians in the first century were told this: don't let anybody deceive you by any means. That day, the coming of the Lord, will not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's a very significant Bible prophecy. The early Christian ecclesia, the group of believers in the beginning, were told There was going to be a falling away from Christianity. That's what that word falling away means in the Greek. There would be an apostasy. There would be people who would leave the truth and go off to something else. But the going off to something else would have a lot of longevity associated with it, because it says that it wouldn't be until the Lord would consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Since the Lord has not yet come, we must expect that this prophecy is not yet totally fulfilled. So we look in history to find out what had a Christian beginning, which has lasted all the way through history, which is headed by a man, which is exalting itself in the level of God in the words it uses, which is called the mystery of iniquity, and which will finally be destroyed by Christ. I don't think there's any community in Christendom that claims to have the longevity of the present time right back to Christ, except the Roman Catholic Church. That's the claim they make to be authentic. They say they are the only Christian community that can trace their origin back to Christ. But it is interesting that they're headed by a man, and a man who makes claims to be equivalent to God. For instance, he calls himself Holy Father, a title that is only in Scriptures applied to God. When people address the Pope, they address him as His Holiness, a title that the Scriptures tell us only applies to God. There are so many other similarities, it doesn't seem that for people who know their Bible, there's any question about this, that this is a prophecy of the development of the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries of time, from the very time of this writing until it would be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Now, wouldn't that be a great shock to the Christian community, to see the Roman Catholic Church in all its pomp and ceremony and glory disappear from the face of the earth? He says he will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, these things, I believe, are not that far off, because when you have a look at Daniel chapter 7, it says in the outworking of that prophecy that the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Well, it's interesting to go back into Daniel chapter 7 and just look a little at some of the things that it says there, so that we again can identify it to be our time period. Daniel chapter 7 is a very significant Bible prophecy, especially coupled with Daniel chapter 2, which spells out many of the same developments, just a parallel passage with more details. So we see that there was to be a beast that would develop. God doesn't describe this beast in anything that he could pattern after something he made, like a leopard or a lion or a bear. He just says it's a beast, a terrible beast. And most Christians have come down to believe that this is Roman, a Roman beast, or going back to the Roman times. And that out of this Roman beast, there would come a headship, which would be like a little horn with eyes in a mouth. Now, it is interesting, and I must say that I'm not giving all the information that is possible on this, just to save a little time, but it is a very good description, I believe, of the Roman Catholic system, because the Roman Catholic system, different than any other Christian denomination, has the ability to have eyes in just about every place in this globe, through its bishops, through its priests, reporting back to the man of sin, the head, everything that's going on. Now, if you don't believe that, you read Time magazine. Because it wasn't so very long ago that Time magazine recorded, although it was a fair number of years ago, because it was President Reagan that it was said of, how that the Pope, the present Pope, and President Reagan worked out and manufactured a system of overthrowing Poland. And for the part that the Roman Catholics played in it, it was done through the bishops and through the priests, who were the eyes to know exactly what was going on all the way through Poland, who could report back what was the thinking of the people, how was the plan being worked out. And of course, they managed to overthrow the government of Poland. That's common knowledge. That's news reported in Time magazine. So we see that this power is quite significant, even though it's just depicted as a little horn with a big mouth. A mouth that is able to speak great things. Imagine a power in the world saying it's infallible in this world. That's the kind of magnitude the words that this mouth, this little horn speaks with, to be able to say that the controlling power of this and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The Roman Catholic Church has never been greater in influence, in size, and power in history than it is now. And I suggest to you that you want to follow that prophecy up, because we are living in the days when these things will happen. A great transformation of society, because the kingdom is going to go to the people who will be judged righteous out of that resurrection that Daniel chapter 12 said. I'd like to just give you the peaceful and final vision that we get of what this world's going to look like from Isaiah chapter 2. Again, this book of Isaiah. You don't have to worry about the credibility of this book. It's got the credentials better than any other piece of writing that you would find in history, being able to find it in those Dead Sea caves preserved for 2,000 years. It said, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, and rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, it's a remarkable passage, and people recognize this. So that on United Nations building in New York, you see that, inscribed in stone. He will judge among many people, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But it will not be done by United Nations. United Nations, like the League of Nations, its predecessor, has not been able to fulfill its mandate. It has not been able to stop aggressors. It has not been able to stop genocide in the world. It really has not proven that men and women, without regard to their strong resolve, could ever really bring this situation to pass upon the earth. So we find nations like the United States. In one sense, they are the greatest peacekeeping nation there is. They go wherever they can to maintain peace. But on the other side, they're the great warmongers of the world, and they try to sell weapons to everybody. I don't know. I suppose they say it's under the guise of maintaining peace, but it's hardly this peace. He says, they won't learn war anymore. There are hundreds of millions of people in this world who are presently employed only because men and women are teaching the art of warfare. If you just did that alone, had a kingdom where they wouldn't learn war anymore, you'd have a revolution in society. People wouldn't have their jobs. They wouldn't know what to do. They couldn't earn money. And our civilization would go down the tubes. That's how incredible it is that we want peace and we manufacture the weapons of war. God's vision of peace is they will learn war no more. That's a promise worth following it up. There is no way, there is no human organization, or it doesn't seem anyone even trying to achieve that on earth today. He says, many people will go up and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. You imagine that? nations volunteering to go up to this place in Jerusalem because they will recognize Allah going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and they'll want to be taught. Boy, society has got to change for that to ever come to pass. But as we said, Daniel chapter 7, which illustrates these things cannot be far off, depicted a time when God will take the control of the world away from the people who have it now, and he will give it to the saints of the Most High, the people who come from the resurrection and from the judgment to be blessed with everlasting life. Now, if you look in time and look at what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 12, because he said that this would go on, and I'll just give you what I believe it says, and I say we can talk about this later on. He says that this is going to go on for 1,260 years. This little horn is going to have power for 1,260 years. So if the Bible is predicting the end to it, and it's 1,260 years, all we need to know is when it began. We know when it's going to end. Well, some people have thought it must be around A.D. 600, because that was the decree of Phocas, following the decree of Justinian, to give the papacy in Rome the power it present, well, the power it had at the time. It's a different kind of power it has now. That would be 1860, 1870, in that range. Because all these things seem to not be exactly true as to what age or what date they started. But it gives you an idea. It couldn't have happened before 1860. And if you take that it's possible only when this little horn had overturned three horns, which is what Daniel chapter 7 says, which happened 200 years later, about AD 600, you add 1260 years to that, and it would appear that the latest this could happen would be about 2060. So whether you're working with the Jews or whether you're working with the Roman Catholics, it seems that the latest window of time we can give these fulfillments, 21st century. That would indicate to us that we have got to put our lives in order to expect these things to happen. Anybody who is predicting in their life, by the way they're investing their money, by the way they're living, that this society is going to be sustained, is doing it directly against what this Word of God says. If you believe what God says, and you take and consider what he has said before and how it's come to pass or it hasn't come to pass, you would put your money, you'd put your life on the side of what the Scriptures say, which tell us that there's got to be a total change of society, a total change of government, and a change in the way we live occurring before the end of the 21st century. If we're wrong in that, we've got to make major changes to the way we see Bible prophecy. I don't believe we are wrong in that. I believe the latest window of time before these things can be fulfilled will be in the 21st century. I'll leave that with you as to show you the excitement that is associated with Bible prophecy in the 21st century, and invite you to have some discussion when we close our meeting. Thank you.